Okay, let's turn in our Bibles to Mark's Gospel and chapter 16. So in last week's sermon, from the concluding verses in chapter 15, we considered something of this man known to us as Joseph of Arimathea. We are told that he was a member of the council. In other words, he belonged to the Sanhedrin. And he prepared the body of the Lord Jesus Christ for burial, and not only wrapping it in the linen and putting the spices into the linen, he also provided his own burial tomb for the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we are told of this man that he was a secret disciple because he feared the Jews. And what that means is that he feared the consequences of coming out publicly with his faith. He was a member of the Sanhedrin. That probably means that he was a Pharisee. And almost certainly, if he declared himself to be a follower of Christ, he'd be thrown out of the synagogue, he'd be thrown out of the Pharisees, he would be thrown out of the Sanhedrin. And so there were serious consequences for him as a Christian. When the Sanhedrin were plotting, sort of formally plotting to do away with Christ, he actually objected to the crucifixion. And we don't know how he objected. We don't know whether he actually spoke up and said that this isn't right, or whether he just abstained from voting or something like that. But it was apparent that he did not concur with the fellow members of the Sanhedrin that this was the way to go with regards to the Lord Jesus Christ. But it's apparent that there was a watershed for this man at the crucifixion. He had not been public with his faith really prior to this, apart from, you know, just speaking up or in some way letting them know that he didn't approve of the crucifixion. But he hadn't been public with his faith. He had been a secret disciple, but there was a watershed for him at the crucifixion, and he could remain quiet no longer. No longer could he live as a Christian in the shadows. And so he went to see Pilate with regards to burying the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, this would then become very public. And John's Gospel tells us that there was also another man with him to help him, and that is Nicodemus. And from what we know in the Gospels, Nicodemus was also a disciple living in the shadows. We're told in John chapter 3 that he went to speak to Jesus at night. He was a Pharisee, and he faced the same situation as Joseph. If any interest in the Lord Jesus Christ became apparent, he would be ostracized. He would be thrown out of the synagogue. In John chapter 7, he said to his fellow Pharisees that the Lord Jesus Christ at least deserves a fair hearing. He recognized that they were not treating him well and he deserved a fair hearing. So again, he kind of takes a little step forward without really declaring his faith in Christ. But it would seem again that the crucifixion was a watershed for this man. And so together, Nicodemus and Joseph prepare the body of the Lord Jesus Christ for burial. We made some application to ourselves, obviously, from what we considered. In the first instance, death and the way we approach the bodies of the deceased is something that we need to give thought to. And while cremation is customarily practiced today in the West, not so for all Christians, and some Christians have a conscience with regards to burial and crucifixion. The burial is the example that we see in the Bible. And I'm not saying at all if you have had or been involved in the cremation of a loved one that you have somehow been a party to sin. But it is something we need to give thought to. The example that we have in the Scriptures with regards to death is the burial of the deceased. We also made the point that sort of living in the shadows as a believer is not a good place to be. Those who are sort of secretive in as disciples, they are real disciples if they've trusted in Christ, but it's not a good place to be. They don't contribute to the kingdom of God. There's no sense of accountability. They don't really grow and flourish while living in the shadows. And the other thing we just made quick note of was the fact that here we find Joseph and Nicodemus working together. And it is a scriptural principle, two are better than one. And God has created us as people for community, and he has brought us together as believers in order that we might strengthen and encourage one another in our faith. If one falls down, his brother or the sister, her sister is there to pick her up or pick him up. We are there to assist and to encourage and to build one another up. And I think that's what we see with Joseph and Nicodemus. They had both been secret disciples, and yet together they prepare the Lord's body for burial. All right, so we come then to Matthew chapter 16, but we'll read from the last verse in chapter 15. So verse 47, and we'll read through to chapter 16, verse 8. And Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of Joseph observed where he was laid. Now when the Sabbath was past, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Salome brought spices, and that they might come and anoint him. Very early in the morning, on the first day of the week, they came to the tomb when the sun had risen. And they said among themselves, "Who will roll away the stone from the door of the tomb for us?" But when they looked up, they saw that the stone had been rolled away, for it was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man clothed in a long white robe sitting on the right side. And they were alarmed. But he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him as he said to you." So they went out quickly and fled from the tomb, for they trembled and were amazed. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. So the account of the empty tomb and the resurrected Christ, what we find in these verses is that attention is not only drawn to the fact that Jesus was raised from the dead, but attention is drawn to those who went to the tomb and the circumstances in which they went. And so we're going to consider that this morning, as well as at least initially touching on the resurrection itself. So I want to consider two things, firstly, from these verses then this morning. The first point that I've called it this, faith in the dark. First point this morning is faith in the dark. Okay, Mark 16, verses 1 and 2. "Now when the Sabbath was past, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Salome bought spices that they might come and anoint him. Very early in the morning, on the first day of the week, they came to the tomb when the sun had risen." So some of the women who were present at the crucifixion, and we've made mention of them in a previous sermon, they followed behind Joseph and Nicodemus, and they saw where the Lord Jesus Christ was buried. And like Joseph and Nicodemus, they also wanted to anoint the Lord Jesus Christ for burial. And so they sought to find out where he had been laid, that they too might come with their spices and put them into the linen wrapped around the deceased body. And this was according, of course, to the Jewish tradition. This is how they dealt with the deceased. The idea of the spices was to subdue the smell of decomposition. Now, the undertaking of this task, or the desire to undertake this task, indicates something very important to us. Not only with these women, but also with Joseph and Nicodemus. And that is, although these people were faithful and they loved Christ, it is clear that they did not expect to see him raised from the dead. They were preparing him for burial as though he would remain dead. That is the idea of the spices, to subdue the odour that would come from the body decomposing. If they anticipated Jesus Christ rising from the dead within a couple of days after he had expired, they would not be looking to anoint his body. And so these people, we might say, existed somewhat in the dark spiritually. Their faith was real, no question. They loved Christ, but they existed somewhat in the dark. Pre-resurrection, they did not have the light that you and I have. They did not understand the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ the way we understand the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. They knew him to be the Messiah, the Saviour, but they were limited in their knowledge. And we've already seen this with the disciples throughout our studies in Mark's Gospel. Their faith in some ways is a little bit like that, isn't it? They seem to understand things and then they fall into unbelief and Jesus rebukes them. They seem to make progress and then they seem to regress. Of course, their faith is being developed. They are a work in progress. That's what I was going to say. And it's still apparent here. They don't understand everything in relation to Christ's death and they're certainly not anticipating the resurrection. But post-resurrection, once he had actually risen, then the pieces would fall into place. And the prophecies concerning Christ from the old, what we refer to as the Old Testament, they would make clear sense. And even the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ would become clear in a way that it had not been clear to them. In fact, we have an example of all of this, what I'm putting to you this morning, with those disciples in Luke's Gospel, chapter 24, on the road to Emmaus. And there are two disciples, it's sometimes said that they're husband and wife, and they are quite dismayed and saddened by the death of the Lord Jesus. And they're talking amongst themselves, and of course Christ, the resurrected Christ, comes alongside them and begins to talk to them and ask them what the trouble is and why they are so saddened. And they say to him, well, do you not know what has happened over these last few days concerning the hope of Israel? The one who was crucified, now he's dead. And Jesus, of course, gently rebukes them. And we're told that he opens up the scriptures, Moses and the prophets, and he teaches them all things pertaining to himself. And as they walk and they go to the village, we're told that their eyes are opened and they understand what they had previously not understood. And they make that, I suppose, famous comment, did not our hearts burn within us when he opened up the word of God? You see, they were real believers, no question. They were disciples, but their understanding was very limited. They didn't really grasp the intent fully of the scriptures until the resurrected Christ came along and opened them up for them. As we look to the devotion of these women and the circumstances in which they went to the tomb, I think there are some very useful lessons for us to learn. There's three things I want to draw to your attention with regards to these women. Firstly, they were faithful in faithless times. They were faithful in faithless times. You know, sometimes with Scripture, we need to endeavour to put ourselves in the shoes of those who were present. I think it's certainly the case here. Imagine what it was like for these people. They loved Christ, they believed him to be the Messiah, but they didn't really understand his death at all. And really his death, having ministered and then died the way that he did, it would have been something of an anti-climax. Ministering, performing miracles, crowds following him, and then it ends like this, with the crowds turning against him. He's defeated, as it were, by the Jews and the Romans. This was not what they expected. They were not anticipating the resurrection. And furthermore, the vast majority of the disciples had actually absconded. If you remember, I made the point that attention is drawn to the women at the crucifixion because most of the other disciples, not all of them, but most of them had fled. Of course, we saw them fleeing, didn't we, in the Garden of Gethsemane. And so, you know, here we have a scenario that is, it's not overly positive and optimistic with regards to the Christian faith. They were faithful, but so few were, And we would have to say that they really don't understand a great deal of what is going on. Christianity was not where it was all happening. Christianity at this point is most certainly not a hip place to be. Regardless of what others believed, regardless of what had happened to Christ and the atmosphere in which they existed at this time, these ladies were going to serve their Lord. They had served him in life and they were going to serve him in death. Their faith had not fizzled. Now, the reality is, there are times when it is easy to be a Christian. If you live in a Christian household, you're growing up in a Christian household, it's easy, if not even expected, for you to become a Christian. And sometimes there are times in society when even nominally there are many, many Christians. And we might say that faith is the norm, going to church is the norm, living by basic Christian principles is the norm. But there are times in life and there are places in the world when faith is not the norm, when it is not easy to be a Christian, when one's family and friends are not believers, when it is difficult in the workplace to have faith. And we certainly live in such times when faith is on the wane, we might say, and faith is not as popular an attending church as it once was. And that's the case that we find here with these ladies. And in our particular day and age, not only do we find ourselves at odds with the world, I think serious-minded Christians find themselves at odds even with people who attend church. And I know of Christians who have become frustrated trying to tell fellow believers about the seriousness of doctrine and preaching, and the seriousness of contributing to the kingdom of God and church attendance and serving and all of those kinds of things. And it's almost like you're trying to drag people along. And if you have a serious approach to the word and to the Christian life, then you're considered to be a fanatic. That's not even outworking your faith in the world. That can be outworking your faith in terms of other believers. And so here we have these ladies, and everything seems to be working against the Christian faith. Christ is dead. The Jews and the Romans seem to have triumphed. And those who claim to be his followers, those we might say in the church, they've absconded. But it made no difference to them, because they were going to be faithful in faithless times. They saw themselves as Christ's servants, and they were going to serve him regardless. And this needs to be the attitude that we have. It doesn't matter what's going on around and about us. It doesn't matter how others approach the Christian faith in churches or in the world. It doesn't matter if faith is on the wane and we're considered to be archaic and outdated. If we love Christ, if we have faith in him as the Son of God and the sacrifice for our sins, then we must worship and serve him. It doesn't matter what else is going on. And that's what we find here with these women. Let's note, secondly, that they were faithful in uncertainty. So they knew that Christ was the Messiah. They knew that God would deal with sin through his chosen one. But they didn't fully understand what his death involved. And we've already made the point several times. They were not expecting the resurrection. And so we can certainly say that they were dwelling at this time with a great sense of uncertainty and confusion. You know, what next? What was in store for them? What did the future hold for them? Where did they go from here? Now, Jesus, of course, had taught his disciples, but he didn't leave them with a manual as to what they were to do once he died. He told them that the Holy Spirit would come and the Holy Spirit would lead his people into truth. And so they didn't fully understand what that meant. They didn't have the New Testament scriptures. In fact, it's important for us to recognize they didn't even know that there would be a New Testament. For them, the scriptures were what we call the Old Testament. They weren't expecting another record, another canon to be produced as God's word. They didn't know that that was going to happen. They didn't know how the teaching of Christ was going to be fleshed out by Paul and Peter and John and James. They were oblivious to all of that. This is a time of great uncertainty, that they are in the unknown. Jesus is dead. They didn't know what to expect, where to from here. You know, we don't have to have everything worked out in terms of doctrine or in terms of what the future looks like. And of course, we can't know what the future looks like, but we don't have to have everything worked out in order to faithfully serve in God's kingdom. We don't need to have everything worked out in order to genuinely love Jesus Christ from the heart and to worship him and to seek to bring glory to his name. We are to love Christ and serve in the kingdom of God right where we are. Now, it's certainly true to say that there is an obligation laid upon us to be growing in our knowledge and our faith. And we are not to be illiterate, uninformed people. We are to keep increasing in our knowledge and growing in the truth. But we do not arrive at some magical point whereby we are then fully equipped and ready to serve the Lord. You know, we are now really able to worship him. We are now really able to contribute to his kingdom. If that was the case, there would be no sermons preached. There would be no Sunday school ministry or youth work. There'd be no witnessing, because the acquisition of knowledge and growing in faith and knowledge is a lifelong pursuit. We never get to a point where we know everything. We are forever developing and maturing in our faith. But we are to start in service right where we are. There was so much that these ladies did not understand, but they knew that in death there was an opportunity for them to serve Christ in some way, and that's what they did. You know, there are times in life when we feel a great deal of uncertainty. The boat is rocked and times are confusing. We wonder what is going on. And even sometimes, you know, we may believe certain things from the word, but we're not quite sure about those things, and our knowledge is being refined, which is a path to maturity. And life will often be like this. And how are we to respond to it? We are to respond to life's uncertainty and to confusing times and to working everything out by serving God. There is never a time that we pull back from the Christian life. Never. Your circumstances, whatever they are, the call is always the same, and the call is to faithfulness and perseverance. We are continued to do what we know is right, irrespective of the circumstances. What is right, regardless of the circumstances? Prayer is right. Seeking to know the word is right. Worshipping God, serving God. Presenting truth to others as best we understand it, that is right. And we are to keep our hands firmly on the plough and to serve him. C.J. Dennis is a famous Australian poet, and in one of his poems there's a line that became very famous, at least in Australia, through an advert. And the line was, "Keeps on keeping on." And there used to be Birds you paint. Ian's nodding. I don't know how many of you remember from the 1970s Birds you paint adverts. Might have even been in the 1980s. But the catch cry for Birds you paint, it's taken from, or burger paint, well, Birds you paint, it's taken from C.J. Dennis's poem, is keeps on keeping on. Apply it to the walls and it'll keep on resisting the sun. It won't peel, it won't fail. Fade, it keeps on keeping on. And that's not a scriptural expression as such, but it captures a scriptural principle. And we as believers are to keep on keeping on. These women faced all sorts of uncertainties. Their Messiah was dead. They were effectively on their own, not completely alone, but many had fled, and they kept on keeping on. They kept on serving the Lord. Circumstances change. Life has its ups and downs, but the call of the Scriptures is to faithfulness and perseverance in those things that we know are true and right, and that call never changes, and we are not to give up. And even though our knowledge is being refined and we don't understand all things and knowledge is tweaked and that's all part of the process of maturing, and we are still to worship God, we are still to minister what we understand to those around us. And the third thing I want us to observe with these ladies is that they were faithful in spite of obstacles. They were faithful in spite of obstacles. Now, I don't know whether you have thought of this or perhaps you haven't thought of this, but the scenario that's before us, in a sense, it makes no sense. Okay, so these ladies set off with their spices to this tomb. They go to anoint the body, but there are several problems, and the big main problem to begin with is a big stone that's in the way of the tomb. And they recognise, as they go there with their spices, they're not just going to waltz into that tomb and anoint the body as they would like to. And do they acknowledge this in verse 3? Who will roll away the stone from the door of the tomb for us? They didn't even know how they were going to get into the tomb. Maybe there were some gardeners looking after the tombs in the area who might be able to help, but they didn't know if that was the case. But the stone was not the only problem. There was also the issue of the armed soldiers. Those soldiers had been specifically put there so nobody could get into that tomb. The Jews were half expecting grave robbers. The Romans were half expecting grave robbers to take the body away. And so there's an armed guard. How are they going to get past the soldiers? The soldiers weren't going to move the stone. The soldiers weren't going to let them in. Nevertheless, they go off to this tomb fully intent to anoint the body of the Lord Jesus Christ, though they didn't know how it would be possible. So we see with these ladies, they didn't have answers to their many questions. They certainly didn't know how they were going to get past the rock and the soldiers. When they got to the tomb, however, the problems had dissipated. The rock was no longer in the way. And the soldiers who had witnessed angels removing the rock, they were in a stupefied condition. We're told that they were like dead men. They didn't know what they'd seen. They were not in a condition to stop anybody from entering that tomb. You know, if these women had said, what's the point of going? Jesus is dead. It seems like a lost cause. There's a stone in the way. There's soldiers in the way. If that had been their attitude, they would never have witnessed the empty tomb for themselves, and they would not have been the first ones, and these ladies are the first ones to see the resurrected Christ. But if they kind of sat on their hands or thrown their hands up in despair, what's the point to it all? There's too many obstacles, there's too many problems. They would not have been privy to these great blessings that came to them because they made their way to the tomb determined to anoint the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, so often God meets us in the way as we put our hands to the plough and serve him. And you know, there may be obstacles sometimes to Christian service. There may be problems, there may be challenges. It's not always the case, but sometimes it's the case that those problems dissipate, that they come to nothing, that they kind of work themselves out, we might say, within the providence of God. He deals with them his way, even without any effort on our part. I mean, sometimes problems may require our effort. In this particular case, these ladies did nothing. They simply made their way to the tomb. The path of blessing in the Christian life, as it's often said, is the path of service and obedience and devotion. What is achieved in any way by those who forever sit on their hands or throw their hands up and say, it's too hard? Now, I don't like motivational talks from the pulpit any more than anybody else. I hate motivational talks, as you all do. But you know, the reality is this. There is a sense in which the scriptures do motivate us. They do stir us up to action. They do call us to Christian endeavour. They do call us to faithfulness. So while we don't like the typical motivational talks that we associate with the charismatic movement and whatnot, the scriptures stir us up to faithfulness and to live the Christian life with vigour and to seize opportunities that might come to us to serve the Lord, even if there are obstacles in the way. The ladies that are presented to us were motivated to do something. And that's what healthy faith looks like. Healthy faith outworks itself in its service, in action. See, faithfulness requires action, doesn't it? It requires that you do something. Faithfulness requires at times that you step out, that you step into the unknown. You don't know how things are going to work out. There is that sense of trusting God and looking to him and prayerfully committing one's desires or the endeavour, whatever it may be, into his care. And if nothing comes of it, then so be it. But there is that element in the Christian life, nothing ventured, nothing gained. And who knows how you might serve the Lord, but you'll never know if you're not prepared to put your hand to the plough. See, faith is not always going to be played out in the noonday sun when life is plain sailing, when we have the answers that we want, when we're free of any kind of confusion, when there's no obstacles and problems. I mean, we all like the green pastures in life, but life is not just made up of green pastures. It's also made up of the valley of the shadow of death. It's made up of twists and bends and rocks and hedges and things in the way. It's made up of people who are working out their faith and seeking to understand things. And so often, faith is played out when life is dark, when it's not straightforward, when things are difficult. These believers did not yet fully grasp Christ's death. They were not anticipating the resurrection. The others had fled away, yet they didn't throw their hands up in despair. They didn't sit on their hands. They didn't discard Christ as though he had failed them. They didn't have the answers that they wanted. They didn't have the solutions to the problems that they faced. Nevertheless, they continued in their service and they trusted God for the outcomes. Apostle Paul said to the Corinthians, we are hard pressed and knocked down, but we do not lose heart. We will get knocked down. We will get bloodied. We will cry. We will bleed. We will sweat. It's not all going to be easy, and Paul acknowledges this. We get knocked down. But in being knocked down, we do not lose heart. To quote from C.J. Dennis, we keep on keeping on. We keep on keeping on. The second thing I want to draw to your attention is the light of the resurrection. The light of the resurrection. Let's read verses 2 to 6. Sorry, 2 to 8 rather. They came to the tomb when the sun had risen, and they said among themselves, "Who will roll away the stone from the door of the tomb for us?" But when they looked up, they saw that the stone had been rolled away, for it was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man clothed in a long white robe sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. But he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him as he said to you." So they went out quickly and fled from the tomb, for they trembled and were amazed, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. I'm not going to touch on everything in relation to these verses this morning, because God willing, when I return back to ministry in a couple of weeks, we'll revisit them and I'll make some further comments on top of what I'm going to say this morning. But we are told then that the sun rose on the Sunday morning, and not only did the physical sun rise in the sky, but also the Son of God rose in the tomb. And just as the physical sun brings light into this world, so also the resurrection of Jesus Christ has brought spiritual light into this world. And here we have in Mark's Gospel the first recorded account of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We believe, of course, that Mark is the first gospel record. And so this is the first recorded account in human history of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And once again, let's try and put ourselves in the shoes of these ladies. So they arrive at the tomb, and lo and behold, the rock has been moved. The soldiers are a babbling mess. They can't do anything to keep them out. And sitting on top of the stone, according to Matthew's gospel, rather, is an angel. And so immediately it's, whoa. And they go inside the tomb, which was probably still somewhat dark, but getting lighter. And there we are told in Luke's gospel that they are met by two angels. Mark says there's one, and probably meaning that one of them was a spokesman. But there were actually two present. And I think you would agree, if you went inside a tomb and there were angels and an angel outside, that you'd be somewhat unsettled. And these women are definitely unsettled. And by the way, it's not just the three of them, because we're told in Luke's gospel that there were also other women with them. So there's a number of women present. And this angel begins to speak to these women, and we are told that they look at the floor in reverence. They wouldn't even look up. So they are fearful and they are reverent. They bow their faces to the earth. And this angel spoke in verse 6 saying this, "You seek Jesus of Nazareth who was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him." They didn't understand what this meant. They really, really couldn't grasp at this point what was going on. We're told in verse 8 that they ran out, that they fled, that they moved out quickly. They were trembling, they were in amazement, they were frightened, and they kept it all to themselves. They didn't know what to make of what was going on. They went there to anoint a body, wondering how they were going to get past a rock and soldiers. They were met by angels and they were told that the body was no longer there. Look, that's where he was laying and he's not here. Angels often appear in scripture during important occasions. In fact, there's a lot more said about angels than perhaps we realize. But on many of the important occasions in the Bible, angels were present: the Exodus, the giving of the law at Sinai, the incarnation, the temptation in the wilderness, Gethsemane, the crucifixion. Well, what we have here with the empty tomb is the occasion of all occasions. The angel announces good news. He doesn't say to these ladies, it's okay, the body has been removed somewhere else, there was a problem and Jesus' body has been safely removed somewhere else. The angel does not say to these women, look, he was badly hurt but he's okay and he's been taken out of here or he walked out of here. That is not the good news. The good news is this: he was dead, but now he is risen. That's the good news. That's the gospel. He is risen. The entirety of the Christian faith, as you know, hangs on these three words: he is risen. And I made the point in recent sermons, I think a couple of weeks ago it was, that we must come to the cross if we are to be saved, meaning that we must understand what the cross means. We don't understand it in all of its fullness, but we must understand that it's through the death of the cross that we receive the forgiveness of our sins. We must understand something of the cross, and we must have faith in Jesus' death for the forgiveness of our sins. But the cross, of course, is nothing without the resurrection. They are two sides to the one coin. He not only died for us, but he was also raised for us. Romans chapter 4 and verse 25. He was delivered up because of our offences and was raised because of our justification. On the cross, the Lord Jesus Christ uttered those words, "It is finished." How do we know that it is finished? How do we know that on the basis of his death, that God will forgive us of our sins? How do we know that through his death we are eternally secure, that we can be received by God, that we will not be judged? How do we know that those three words have any effect whatsoever? Those three words on the cross, "it is finished," are brought into effect by the three words that were uttered in the tomb: "He is risen." And we know through the resurrection that God has accepted his death as payment on our behalf. And we know that through faith in his death, that we will be received by God because God raised him from the dead. He has no sin of his own. And he paid the penalty for our sins, from which we have been released, and he was raised from the dead. You know, the light of all of this was yet really to dawn in the hearts of these women, but it would soon enough, and their lives would never be the same. And they're in that tomb, and they're startled, and they're amazed, and they're full of fear, and they fled. They were full of apprehension and uncertainty. They didn't know what all of this meant. They knew it was very strange and mysterious and very unsettling. But their fear, their apprehension, the sense of uncertainty would all soon give way to joy and assurance and peace, because their pre-resurrection faith was soon to become post-resurrection faith. Once Jesus had revealed himself to them, all the pieces would come into play. The picture would make sense. The Old Testament scriptures would make sense. The teaching of Christ would make sense, at least in a way that it had not made sense in the past. Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 9 and 10, who has saved us, that is God. God who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. Note verse 10. But has now been revealed by the appearing of our Saviour Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. You see, through his death, and not just his death, but importantly, his resurrection, it all begins to make sense. Everything becomes clear through the resurrection in a way that it wasn't clear before. You know, life has its dark times. And I've already suggested that in the first point. There are times when life is painful. We will suffer. And there's confusion and uncertainty. Life has its dark times. But you know, as Christians, by virtue of the resurrection, we do not dwell in darkness. Through the resurrection, Jesus Christ has brought light into this world, and not just light into the world in a general sense, but light into our hearts through faith. As Christians, we dwell in resurrection light. And I'd put it to you this morning as we draw to a close that there is no greater news, there is no greater comfort, there is no greater assurance, there is no greater hope than that which is to be found in those three words which were uttered in the tomb, "He is risen." And of course, those words were verified by the fact that Jesus revealed himself in that resurrected state, and he was seen by hundreds of witnesses. And if we have put our faith in Christ, it means that we are in Christ. We are new creatures in Christ Jesus. The Apostle Paul frequently uses a phrase that captures this idea. We are in him. We are in Christ. In fact, it appears, I think, something like 240 times in the New Testament. Not just Paul, but John as well. We are in him. We are in Christ. And if we are in him and he is risen, it means that we are risen. You know, our resurrection is not just a future hope. It's certainly a future hope that we will have a resurrected body. But it's more than that. The scriptures teach if we are in him and he is risen, we are also now also a resurrected people. We too have been raised from the dead. The scriptures refer to all of this as the mystical union. We are in him. We are raised with him. Colossians 3:1 says, if you were raised with Christ, if you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. If you're a Christian, you are a raised person. You are in Christ. His resurrection is your resurrection. And not just in a future sense, but in the present. If you are raised with him, seek those things which are above. Jesus' resurrection brings to all of us privilege, and it brings to all of us obligation. We are not to live for the things of this world because we are new creatures. We have new life within, and we are to set our minds on those things which are above. We are not to live for the things of this world. We are to live for those realities that belong to Christ. We are to live for his kingdom. We are to live by his truth. We are to serve him and worship him and love him above all else. We have great privilege and we have great responsibility. And to live the life that we are called to live is to live a life of fullness and richness. To live for Jesus Christ is to live a life well lived, a resurrection life. And so let us all this morning give thanks to God for an empty tomb. Amen.